Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles if you would. Continuing our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel this morning. We're in Mark 13. As you're turning there, I'll go ahead and start with prayer. Father, do thank you for this opportunity to get together again. Thank you for the relationships that we have with one another that you have brought through Christ. And so pray this morning that you would lead and guide us as we get into your word, that you bring clarity and understanding, conviction and encouragement. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the people who have taken the time to come together to worship you and hear from you. And I pray that you would honor that. Pray that your spirit would fill us. Lord, we do pray for just Brandy and Emma and Abby as they travel back today, and also Rick and Shirley as they travel. And for all those of the fellowship that may be out and about today in different places, that you'd be with them. And Lord, for the potluck and for women's retreat, that you would just lift these things up, Lord, that you would fill them, that you would work through them. Lord, as we get into your word again, I pray that we'd honor you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, in the year 1553, Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII, ascended to the throne in England. History remembers her as Bloody Mary because she had at least 200 people executed as a result of their refusal to accept the validity of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of these individuals who were executed were publicly burned at the stake. Two of Bloody Mary's most famous victims were Dr. Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and Mr. Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester. The scholar Nicholas Ridley had been a chaplain to King Henry VIII and was Bishop of London under Henry VIII's son, Edward. Ridley was a well-known preacher who was greatly loved by his congregation and whose life displayed the truth that he taught from the pulpit. In his own household, Ridley had daily Bible readings and encouraged scripture memory among his people. Hugh Latimer also became an influential preacher under King Edward's reign. Latimer was an earnest student of the Bible, and as Bishop of Worcester, he fought for the right of common people to have the scriptures in English. You see, at that time, most people had the scriptures, or the scriptures were read in Latin. So the common people who didn't know Latin, who only spoke English, were unable to have the scriptures in their own language. Mr. Latimer's sermons emphasized that men should serve the Lord with a true heart and inward affection, and not just with outward show. Latimer's personal life also reinforced his preaching. He was well known for his good works, especially his visitations to the prisons. Tragically, as part of Queen Mary's reign of terror, Ridley and Latimer were arrested and subsequently questioned at Oxford Divinity School in September of 1555. When Ridley was asked if he believed the Pope was heir to the authority of Peter as the foundation of the church, he replied that the church was not built on any man, but on the truth Peter confessed, that Christ was the Son of God. Ridley said he would not honor the Pope in Rome since the papacy was seeking its own glory, not the glory of God. Neither Ridley nor Latimer could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. In fact, Latimer said the following to his examiners, quote, "Christ made one oblation and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there to be, nor can there be, any other propitiatory sacrifice." Needless to say, these answers were found to be heretical by Queen Mary's inquisitors, and both Ridley and Latimer were sentenced to death by burning at the stake. That fateful day came on October 16th, 1555, and I'd like to read an excerpt from Fox's Book of Martyrs regarding the event. It says, "When they came to the stake, Dr. Ridley embraced Latimer fervently and bid him be of good heart. He then knelt by the stake, and after earnestly praying together, they had a short private conversation. Dr. Smith then preached a short sermon against the martyrs, who would have answered him, but they were prevented by Dr. Marshall, the vice chancellor. Dr. Ridley then took off his gown and tippet and gave them to his brother-in-law, Mr. Shipside. He gave away also many trifles to his weeping friends, and the populace were anxious to get even a fragment of his garments. Mr. Latimer gave nothing, and from the poverty of his garb was soon stripped to his shroud and stood venerable and erect, fearless of death. Dr. Ridley being unclothed to his shirt, the smith placed an iron chain about their waists, and Dr. Ridley bid him fasten it securely. So they chained him to the stake with this chain around his waist, or both of them. It says, his brother, having tied a bag of gunpowder about his neck, gave some also to Mr. Latimer. And so they would put this gunpowder around their neck to try to hasten the burning so that they wouldn't have to suffer as much. Then we read, lighted kindling was now laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, which caused Mr. Latimer to say, and I love this quote, Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. Awesome words. When Mr. Ridley saw the flame approaching him, he exclaimed, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit," and repeated often, "Lord, receive my spirit." Mr. Latimer, too, ceased not to say, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul." Embracing the flame, he bathed his hands in it and soon died, apparently with little pain. Unfortunately, Ridley's death was neither quick nor painless. The wood at his stake was green and burned only Ridley's lower parts without touching his body. He was heard repeatedly to call out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I cannot burn. Let the fire come onto me, I cannot burn." At long last, one of the bystanders finally brought the flames to the top of the pyre to hasten Ridley's death. By the end of this terrible event, we are told that, quote, "Every eye shed tears at the afflicting sight of these sufferers, who were among the most distinguished persons of their time in dignity, piety, and public estimation." Now, I share this story because it highlights two truths regarding the persecution of believers. Number one, those who desire to live godly lives in a fallen world will suffer persecution. We're promised this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul uses these words. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And then secondly, this illustration highlights the fact that it is possible to face persecution boldly, and in doing so, be a tremendous inspiration to others. These men, 500 plus years later, are an inspiration because of how they faced the persecution. I love what Paul had to say on this subject in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul said, they see me here in chains. They see me witnessing to the Roman soldiers who are chained to me. And what do? They're emboldened by that. They're emboldened. They say, "Look at Paul. He's suffering so, and he continues to serve the Lord. I'm going to do the same." So with this as our introduction, we'll continue in Mark 13 this morning, working through a message I've entitled "The Coming Persecution." So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning, and it's from Mark 13, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says this, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, I've gone borderline heretical and have more than three sections that I'll be going through today. Pastors are usually only supposed to do three. I have five sections this morning, but don't worry, there's a clock right there and I'll keep an eye on it. So I divided this passage into five sections. We'll see religious persecution, secular persecution, benefits of persecution, familial persecution, and finally reason for persecution. So let's move into our first section, and that's religious persecution. And we find this in verse 9, but part A of verse 9. So just the first part of verse 9. And to help us think biblically about this subject of persecution, I want you to hold on to Mark 9, and then if you would, turn right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mentioned one verse from this section already, but I want you to turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Now, if you're here this morning and you have a hard time flipping back and forth, you know, and you're not going to get there in time, then don't worry about it. You can just listen. But I want to give you the opportunity to turn there if you'd like. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 15, and here, as you're familiar with, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's his last letter, and so this is kind of getting in all that he wants to get into Timothy. Doesn't know if he's going to ever speak with him again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. So Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, you know all these things about me, and you followed along. You've seen my doctrine, my teaching. You've seen how I've living. You've seen my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance. And then verse 11, and persecutions. You understood that this has been a part of the whole deal. It's a package deal. And he says, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And you can read in the book of Acts and see how Paul suffered in each of these cities. He says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, there it is. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. As we're thinking about persecution, as we're thinking about this subject, not something that we would normally just like to talk about. Hey, let's go to Roses and talk about persecution. Sounds good. No, we'd rather talk about fantasy football. We'd like to talk about those things. But I want to focus for this morning on this subject because the Lord finds it important that we know. And so I want to look on three truths that Paul presents here in 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 15 as we just get our minds warmed up to this subject. Number one is Paul suffered persecution. Okay. Paul suffered persecution. But that's important because sometimes we think if a person serves more faithfully, they'll suffer less. But it's false. Paul faithfully followed the Lord, and that faithful service led him right into the storm, led him right into persecution. Number two, again, I've hit it in the beginning. I'm hitting it here near the beginning. I'm going to hit it again at the end. All obedient Christians will suffer persecution. I believe as a Christian, you can avoid persecution by living disobediently, by putting your light under a basket, by refusing to stand for truth. And so, but there in verse 12, again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That as we seek to faithfully follow the Lord, persecution of some sort will accost us. And finally, thirdly, we're not to forsake the Scriptures in the midst of persecution. That's the number one thing to do. As persecution comes upon us because of the Word of God, what happens? Well, let's dump the Word of God. Let's get rid of the Scriptures. Let's change the Scriptures. Let's make it more palatable to the unbelieving mind. But I love what Paul says here. In verse 11, 12, he talks about persecution. 13, evil men will go worse and worse. But in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the rising ungodliness, what does he say in verse 14? But you must continue in the Word. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. He says, hold tighter to the Word. You know, when the storm comes, and we talked about Jesus being our hope and stay, and I remember the first time that we sang that song, I was like, what does that mean? I had to look it up. It means anchor. And so in the midst of a storm, you hold tighter to the anchor. You hold tighter. You don't let go. You don't, in the midst of the storm, say, well, let me just find something else. No, you want to hold on to that which is steady. In the midst of the storm, you hold on to the rock. You don't get on some little floaty to take you out to sea. And so that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. And so that's why as we move through this passage on persecution, I just hope to offer you scripture after scripture after scripture, because that's what we need to hold on to. As we can see, the storm clouds are gathering in our nation. We see more and more our nation turning away from God. And so it's important for us to stay strong in the Word. All right, back now to Mark 13, verse 9. Jesus says, but watch out for yourselves. But watch out for yourselves. Now, as the Lord Jesus continues to instruct his disciples here in what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, it's Tuesday evening of the last week of Jesus' life. He stopped on the Mount of Olives. He's instructing his disciples. We understand that the word yourselves here in verse 9 refers, first of all, to the disciples, to the people he's speaking directly to. And it also speaks of the believers of the church age. That time from Pentecost all the way to the time of the rapture of the church. Clearly, we see the persecution of Christians beginning in Acts chapter 4, and we'll see that in a little while. But you know what? That persecution that started in Acts chapter 4 has not abated since. In fact, it is estimated that 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed in 34 AD. 43 million believers killed for their faith. So with that said, we believe that yourselves here speaks of the disciples and those in the church age, but we also believe that there's a far fulfillment to Mark 13:9, that far fulfillment refers to those believers who will be persecuted during the tribulation period. There's application nearby, but there's also application for the end times, for that tribulation period. And I would encourage you to read more about this in the book of Revelation. Read about it and see the persecution that takes place. And I've mentioned it before, but on our website, there's my teaching through the book of Revelation. And just see about how the persecution is going to increase during the tribulation period under the reign of the Antichrist. Let's move on now in verse 9. Jesus says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils." Now, as the disciples were sitting there, they weren't going to have to wait long for Jesus' words to come to pass. It was going to happen very soon. And we see this as we turn to Acts chapter 4. So if you would turn right just a little bit. Again, this is one of those mornings we're going to turn quite a bit to different passages, because I want your faith to be not in my words, but in the words of Scripture. Acts chapter 4. This is shortly after Pentecost and the Pentecost sermon where Peter preached for the first time and 3,000 people were saved. And so what's happening is there's some stirrings in Jerusalem now among the religious leaders. Acts 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now as they," and that's speaking of Peter and John, "spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them." Now, this is not the Bible laying hands and "I'm praying for you." It's not that laying of hands. This is grabbing people. This is hauling off Peter and John. And it says, "They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, so they have an increase. 3,000 day of Pentecost, now we're up to 5,000 believers. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Okay, so there it is. Already the disciples are being brought before this council to answer for what they're doing. And so this was really similar to what we talked about in the introduction, as Ridley and Latimer were taken and before this council there at Oxford Divinity School and their question about what they're doing. Now, back to Mark 13:9, as Jesus proclaims, "For they will deliver you up to councils," and again, we've already seen the start of that in Acts chapter 4, and it says, "and you will be beaten in the synagogues." Wow. Commentators write this, quote, "Synagogues were the local places of public assembly, and thus provided the natural place for hearings and public discipline. Sometimes discipline was administered in the form of flogging. This would come in the form of 13 harsh strokes on the chest and 26 on the back." Man, 39 strokes. They didn't want to go over the 40 that was allowed there in the Scriptures. "Prisons were usually holding places until a trial rather than places of punishment. Punishments included execution, enslavement, banishment, confiscation of property, and so forth." It's wow. That's frightening. Man, it's hard enough to get people to come to church, but imagine if this is what you might find. That's frightening. And so these places of worship there, what was going to happen in the early church as it blossomed, then in the synagogues were going to become places that pushed back against that, and people could suffer in this way. And this truth reminds us to count the cost of following the Lord Jesus, because religious persecution may exact a very high price. And that's what the disciples could expect to suffer. All right, let's move on now from religious persecution to our second section here in Mark 13, and that's secular persecution. And we find this in 9b, the next part of Mark 13, verse 9, as the Lord continues. And he says, "You will be brought before rulers and kings." You'll be brought before rulers and kings. And so with these words, Jesus informs his disciples that not only will they face persecution from the religious world, which is bad enough, but they're also going to experience persecution from the secular world as well. So for an example of this, let's turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to be in Acts quite a bit this morning. Acts chapter 12. And as you're turning there, what we're doing is we're looking at the secular persecution that the disciples started to experience, that the church started to experience. Persecution at the hands of the governmental authorities. Acts 12, starting in verse 1, says, "Now about that time, Herod," and that's Herod Agrippa, the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's always interesting to me. James, he was one of the inner circle. He was one that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one who witnessed all these things. It was Peter, James, and John that kind of did everything with Jesus. Some say they were the remedial group, and that's why Jesus had to keep them close. You know how bad students, you kind of have to put at the front of the class. It might have been one of those vibes with these guys. But it's interesting that James is killed. The secular persecutors, the state, kills James. And it says, verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so there was this, you know, uneasiness between Herod and the Jewish people as a whole. So he saw that killing James pleased him. So what did he do? He says, okay, well, I'm going to get in good with him by taking out Peter. Verse 4, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, an angel lets Peter out, and Peter goes free. Now, what is so interesting about this is you have two members of the inner three. You have James and you have Peter. The Lord allows James to die in the midst of this secular persecution. He allows him to be executed, but he sets Peter free. And that's something that we have to learn about persecution. It's just really difficult for us to make sense of it. It's really difficult for us to make sense of why does this person live and why does this person die? Why does this person suffer and why does this person go free? Why does, you know, with Latimer and Ridley, why does one burn quickly, a painless death, and the other continues to burn and burn and burn? I don't know. But it's interesting to think about. Because who really had it better? James died and got to be in the presence of the Lord. Peter had to keep on suffering. And Peter had to keep on living life. And then his time for persecution, or his final persecution, his execution, church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. And that's how he was killed. And so it's hard to make sense of it and how it all works out and why God allows this but doesn't allow that. But I would argue that we just need to trust the Lord and know that as we seek to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution of some sort, but to trust him in that. Now, when it comes to persecution at the hands of secular authorities, it seems that the Apostle Paul was the ultimate New Testament example. We read this in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want. What's going on here in Acts chapter 9 is Paul has had his experience with the Lord. He's had his conversion experience. The Lord has literally knocked him off his high horse. And so what's happening there is that he's going to be converted, or he has been converted, but he's blind. And the Lord has told him that there's going to be this guy named Ananias who's going to come to you, lay hands on you, and kind of tell you what's going to happen next. And so the Lord said, so if you pick up there in verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, and that's to Ananias, the guy who's going to go and lay hands on Paul. He says, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Okay. So this is the calling of Paul's life. He's going to be a witness before Gentiles, so that's non-Jews, before kings, so that's these secular authorities, and before the children of Israel, before Jews. And we say, that sounds great. That sounds awesome. And then you read verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. Oh, man. If only we could have left off at the end of verse 15. But that's part of the thing. Part of being a witness is to suffer persecution. And Paul was especially called to this. As we turn back to Mark 13:9, we see very similar words as Jesus says this. He says, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For my sake. And this is quite interesting. And I believe that the point the Lord Jesus is making is really twofold. Number one, persecution is not about us, it's about Jesus. We're going to see more on this later and as I bring out a passage from John's gospel. But the fact of the matter is that when as we, you know, accurately represent Christ, people will hate us, but it's really them hating Christ. Now, you can be annoying for Jesus. You know, you can just be a kind of witness that's like, oh, that is hideous. Just because how you do things and you're rude and uncaring and you're just, you know, preaching on a street corner and hitting people with signs, you could do all that. That's not people hating Jesus at that point. That's just them hating you. But when we accurately represent Christ, when we're led by the Spirit and people hate us, it's because they hate Jesus. And so we need to just represent for Jesus' namesake. It's about him. It's about as clearly as possible seeking to represent him to a fallen world. And the second thing we see here is that persecution is an opportunity for the name of Jesus to be proclaimed so that people might be saved. I heard it said once that Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You have to squeeze them to see what's inside. And it's true. As Christians are squeezed by persecution, the world gets to see what's inside. The world gets to see who we really are in that crisis moment, in that moment of pain and suffering and difficulty. What happens? Then they can see Christ coming out of them. And it's an awesome thing to think about. I believe the ultimate example of this truth is found in Acts chapter 7. You can encourage you to read it on your own. But it's where Paul witnessed Stephen's martyrdom. Paul there, he was named Saul at the time, and he was there guarding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. And he saw this witness of Stephen. And I'm convinced that that was began the crack in Paul's life that began to really open him up to the things of Christ. Now, with these truths in mind, we move from secular persecution to our third section, and we'll see benefits of persecution. The last part of verse 9 through verse 11. Now, as I've gone over my study a few times, and as I look at benefits of persecution, it doesn't seem like an accurate title. Benefits of persecution. But there are. Let's continue on in verse 9. Jesus says, "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." For a testimony to them. Persecution in both the religious and secular realms leads to the benefit of sharing one's testimony. You get to share the truth. You get to share what you know. You get to be a witness. The Lord Jesus had this to say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Though it may seem strange, persecution provided the disciples the opportunity to let their light shine. Persecution would be the hill for their city. Persecution would be the lampstand for their lamp. You know, it's like with Ridley and Latimer. You know, I don't know that we would have known who they were or read anything about them if they hadn't suffered, if they hadn't been persecuted. But now, because of that, their testimony, their witness, gets to be shown for all to see. Now, the word testimony here in Mark 13:9, it simply means witness. Just witness. It's like when a person in a trial is called to the witness stand. You know, like they had all this in Deflategate. Oh, praise the Lord, that is over. And so there's the calling all these people to the stand, and there's this testimony, and they have to witness, and they have to swear to tell the truth. That's really what it is in persecution. Your testimony is simply your witness. You're on the witness stand, and you're telling what you know. For more on what testimony looks like, turn once more to Acts chapter 4, if you would. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Acts 4. We're picking up with, you know, they've been called before this council, Peter and John have. And so it says there in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, for from now on they speak to no man in this name.'" Okay, let's persecute them, right? Let's make sure that we threaten them sufficiently so they will stop talking. Let's sufficiently threaten them so what? They'll abandon the word. They won't talk anymore about this guy, Jesus. Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And I love this. Here's the witness. Here's the testimony in verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Love it. It says, guys, here's the deal. If you think it's right for us to obey you more than God, you're messed up. What we're going to do is we're going to keep on speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. We're going to keep up our testimony. No matter what you do, we're going to keep going. I love this. For more on the subject of testimony, please take a hard right and go almost to the end of your Bibles. I want to look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, we're getting this idea of testimony. What is a testimony? It's our witness. It's the things that we've seen and heard with Christ. It's our relationship with Him, who we were before and who we are now. So John puts it this way, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, and here it is, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is my testimony. This is my witness. We have heard, we have seen, we've looked upon, we've touched. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It's awesome. And why could John do this? Because he spent time with the Lord. Why did they realize that Peter and John had spent time with Jesus? Because they were uneducated, untrained men, but they were able to speak the truth boldly. And so for us to endure through the persecutions of this life, whether they come from the government, whether it's someone at work, whether it's our family members, we have to spend time with Jesus. As we spend time with Him, as we see Him, as we know Him, what's going to happen is that's going to come out in our testimony, in our witness. And when it comes to sharing one's testimony, the Apostle Paul was a master. Again, you can read in the book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul uses his conversion experience as a testimony to unbelievers in the midst of the persecution that he endures. And there's an application for us in all of this, and it's the following. Don't be afraid to use your personal testimony, your conversion experience, and the works that the Lord has done in your life as you reach out to those who do not believe. Don't think that every time you have to witness to someone, it has to be this formula, or it has to be this thing, or I have to engage them on this level. No, you know what? Ultimately, knowing Christ is having a relationship with Him. And so you share that relationship that you've had with Him. This is how I used to be. This is how I came to know Christ. This is who I am now. That's important. And it is essential that we share God's word coupled with apologetic arguments. And for those of you who know me, you know that I love apologetics. But we must not stop there. It is vital that we also share how Jesus Christ has impacted our lives personally, how He has changed us. That must be a part of our witness and our testimony in the midst of persecution. Our faith is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's completed by believing a set of facts. Do you believe this? Check. Do you believe this? Check. Do you believe this? Check. No, it's a living relationship with truth incarnate. It is a personal walk with the Creator of all things. Let's move back to Mark 13 as we move on to verse 10. Jesus says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, there's all kinds of differences of what commentators say regarding this verse, and it has to do with kind of your view of the end times. And so I would encourage you on verse 10 to go and look it up and kind of see what different commentators have to say about it. But the way I understand verse 10 is I understand that it's foretelling what's going to take place in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. So let me read you the verse, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. John says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So in Revelation 14, during the tribulation period, God's going to send this angel preaching the gospel through the whole world. So I believe that's what Jesus is referring to there in verse 10 of Mark 13, that this gospel must first be preached to all nations before the end, that He's going to send this angel to preach the gospel. All right, moving on in Mark 13 to verse 11, Jesus says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Here the Lord Jesus is exhorting His disciples to trust the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say when they're called before the persecutors. The disciples are not to prepare speeches ahead of time, but instead to depend on the leading of the Spirit. And not to be like those quarterbacks, you know, that have all that stuff written and like, oh, I'm being persecuted today. Oh, I prepared a little something for this moment. It's not that. And we see right away in the book of Acts how Peter and John were able to respond to their persecutors with the Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom. The same was true of the Apostle Paul when he was confronted by various persecutors. But once again, I believe the ultimate example of what Jesus promised in Mark 13, verse 11, was demonstrated by the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And so if you have some time, I'd encourage you to read Acts chapter 6 and 7 and see how just Stephen was able to answer. And he was able to just share the truth. And what happened? They could not refute his wisdom. They could not refute the spirit in which he spoke. And so what did they do? They killed him. They said, we've got to silence this guy. Now, but before we move on to our next section, I want to make us aware of what Mark 13, 11 does not mean. This verse does not mean that pastor teachers should not study for sermons. Well, the Holy Spirit's just going to give it to me. You know, why study? It, as one Bible teacher put it, Mark 13, 11 is for martyrs, not ministers. It's for people in the midst of persecution to trust in the Spirit. It's not for a person who puts together Bible studies and just to say, I'm not going to do that. You see, pastor teachers are to be diligent students of the Word and not individuals who take verses out of context to justify their laziness. And so if I or someone else, you see them presenting the Word of truth in a haphazard, lazy, poorly put together manner, then don't listen to that person. And challenge me on it. Hopefully, wait till after service. But challenge me on that. Paul makes it abundantly clear that pastors are to work hard in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That rightly dividing means cutting it straight. If someone's working on your house, you don't want them there not measuring and just with a circular saw and they're kind of doing their thing and, oh, you know what, it'll just kind of put together and the outside of your house looks like a jigsaw puzzle. You don't want that. You want someone who cuts it straight. And so it is, a pastor, teacher should cut it straight. All right, moving now from benefits of persecution to our fourth section, and that's familial persecution, in verse 12. It's been often said that blood is thicker than water, but I would argue that the Spirit is thicker than blood. And I believe that the Lord Jesus makes this clear in Mark 13, verse 12. He says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It's a very straightforward verse. The disciples were to realize that along with religious persecution and secular persecution, the family members also would turn into persecutors. And this verse sheds some light on what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I have to be first. And so if any family member seeks to take you away from relationship with me, that family member has to go. It has to be me first. Unfortunately, this fact of familial persecution is a hard reality in many areas of the world. Pastor David Guzik shared this with his congregation. Quote, it is easy for us to underestimate how difficult a time of persecution can be. He says, inside this building, in other words, inside a church building, it is easy to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But then Pastor David goes on to say, but if I came from an Orthodox Jewish family, they might consider me a blasphemer and account me as dead for choosing Jesus. If I came from a strict Muslim family, I might be rejected by my family and be literally killed for choosing Jesus. If I came from a Hindu family in India, I could be rejected and martyred for choosing Jesus. It's true. And tragically, this familial persecution will reach a crescendo during the tribulation. One Bible teacher says, quote, another feature of tribulation days will be widespread betrayal of those who are loyal to the Savior. Family members will serve as informers against believers, and a great wave of anti-Christian sentiment will sweep the world. So the question for us as we think about these things, and it's an uncomfortable subject, is simply this. Are we willing to be disowned or persecuted by our families for the sake of Jesus? Are we willing for our family members to cut us off? Are we willing for our family members to treat us poorly for the sake of Jesus? Are we willing to break with family tradition and family religion to follow Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth? Because I found it's one of the biggest stumbling blocks to people that are caught in cults and false religious systems. As I try to reach out to them, what happens? Well, all my family's always been this. And all my family is this. It's very difficult to reach a person in that situation. Now, we move on from familial persecution to our final section. We're going to make it. Reason for persecution in verse 13. Jesus continues speaking to his disciples in verse 13, and he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so there's that phrase again, for my name's sake. It's vitally important that we realize that when we're hated and persecuted as Christians, it's because those persecutors hate Jesus. And to prove my point, if you would, turn to John 15. So turn right just a bit to John 15. I want to look at verses 18 through 21. And what we have in this section, it's the last night before Jesus is crucified. And so Jesus is sharing some last instructions with his disciples there on Thursday night before he is crucified on Friday. John 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And so what I would ask you to do is to take those verses and kind of, you know, put them in your back pocket, put them in the back of your mind, and remember that that's how life is. Because it's very easy for us to say, well, I hate this person and I hate that person because how they treat me. But that's, we have to remember that they're hating us because they hate Christ. And there was most likely a time in your life when you hated Christ. There's likely a time where you didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so it's because a person hates, you know, Jesus in us. Now, with that said, how are we to respond when we find ourselves hated and mistreated and mocked and persecuted for Jesus' sake? Well, we find the answer as we turn to Matthew chapter 5. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus instructs us on how to handle it when the world hates us because they hate the Christ who lives in us. Matthew 5, starting in verse 10, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." Wow, that's weird. That's what we're supposed to do, though. We're to rejoice in it. We're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad because we have a great reward. Because as we enter in and we're persecuted for the faith, then we're joining in with the prophets. So it's an awesome thing. And then that's kind of like our attitude just to the situation. But as you skip down to verse 44, we see our attitude toward those persecutors. Well, our attitude toward them. Matthew 5:44, it says what? "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And what did Stephen do? Stephen said, "Lord, don't hold this to their account. Lord, let it go. Don't take them out for this. Forgive them." It's pretty awesome stuff. And we see Jesus saying the same thing upon the cross, right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All right, back now to Mark 13 as we look at the last part of verse 13. Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now this, "but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Again, it's one of those verses that has a lot of different ideas. It's an often misunderstood verse. So I'd like to read what Thomas Constable has to say about it, because I believe he covers all the bases. And so it's going to be up here on the screen so you can follow along. It's quite a long quote. He says, "The last part of verse 13 states a general principle. Faithful endurance of persecution to its end results in deliverance. Disciples who endure their persecution faithfully to the end of that persecution will experience deliverance from it while they are alive. Disciples who endure their persecution faithfully to the end of their lives will experience deliverance from it by death. Disciples living just before Jesus' return who endure their persecution faithfully to the end of the present age will experience deliverance at Jesus' second coming. Faithful endurance of persecution also results in the privilege of reigning with Jesus in his kingdom. Note that Jesus did not teach that all will endure to the end faithfully. Unfortunately, some disciples do not. Notwithstanding, our ultimate salvation does not depend on enduring persecution faithfully, but on God's faithfulness to his promise to keep us secure." So it's important things to think about and work through. And we're going to stop here for today. But as we wrap up our time together, I'd like to close with two parting thoughts, two kind of application thoughts before we move into our time of communion. And first of all, and you can probably guess what this one is, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the question for us is this: will we choose to live godly knowing that persecution of some sort will result? It's just easier to say, I don't really want to be that city on the hill. I don't really want to be that light on the lampstand. Because when you're in a city on a hill, it's easier for someone to come and get it. It's visible. It's out there. What if I just blend in with the crowd? What if I just go along with everyone else? And so it's a choice we as believers have to make. Is, am I willing to step out there and to be persecuted? Do I want to live godly in Christ Jesus and suffer persecution, or do I want to hide my witness? And then secondly, I want us to be encouraged. To be encouraged that as we choose to live godly and endure persecution, we can trust that the Lord will be with us. You will not be alone in the midst of persecution. And to prove this, I want to close with the Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. I'll read it for you. Paul says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then here he goes: for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.